Turn to chapter 33 of Genesis. I want you to ponder the marvelous healing power of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was many, many years after this that the Lord Jesus Christ came and took human flesh and lived a life without sin, and ultimately came to the cross of Calvary, where he bore the punishment in his own body for all the sins of all his people of all time. And it is because our sins are forgiven in Christ that God will not remember them against us anymore, for those who believe in Christ. That the greatest thrust to the healing of the heart takes place. I told you before, I think I well remember, as a little boy spotting train numbers on Liverpool Street Station, how I fell off a little parapet and I cut my knee right open amidst some very grimy muck on the dirt and was bustled off to the old-fashioned matron's office on the station, and the wound was absolutely black with the blood just sort of oozing through. I could have lived with that, I'm sure, but she got hold of it and she got her whatever it was, TCP, and she went straight for the, I was going to say the jugular, but straight for the wound. And I said to her, anywhere but that bit, go around it gently, stupid child, she says. And of course she had to get right to the place where it hurt, right deep inside, if the healing were going to begin. It's no good leaving underneath like you might with a tooth or something, just some of the old poison left before, just some of the germs, just some of the rot, just any of it, else there will be no healing. And sometimes, with that in mind, we must bear in mind that though the Saviour died on Calvary to pay the price of our sin, our healing sometimes hurts, that it may do us good in the long run of eternity. And it's that I want you to think here, because do you remember last week we said that the angel who is spoken of as being God was the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the same body, but in an angelic body, a transient body that he had for the time. But nevertheless, he came to wrestle with Jacob, to obstruct him, to prevent him going on in his life until he'd been dealt with by this same Jesus, who afterwards was going to pay the price of all sin for Jacob, all those who came before his time, and all those who came after. And the wrestling, which was not easy, with Jacob, was in order to deal with something that was offensive in his nature. And in consequence of that wrestling, he became lame. He had a wound in his thigh. He always limped after that. But that is a small price to pay for an infinitely deep spiritual healing. Now, you know that with physical healing, especially the older you get, you have a wound, and it doesn't get better immediately. It may cease to be angry, but it takes a little while to cover over, takes a little while to get better, and it's a long while perhaps. That's weeks before the thing is healed, so that you don't notice it anymore. And I want you to try and think, as we carry on in the life of Jacob, and as you think of yourself, that though Jacob had been dealt with by the Lord, both savingly and had known healing for his deepest traits of his nature, yet the recovery is gradual. And sometimes he reverts a little to type. Though it is true that the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, nor the leopard his spots, yet the Lord can change. And the Lord can change character traits that we all have. And when he strikes the blow, strikes the wound to the heart to heal, we're not always perfect straight afterwards. And some of the old trends and some of the old tendencies still appear, but the death blow has been made to the root. We loathe those sins. We hate those sins. We recognize that what we once did without thinking was a sin in the sight of the Lord, and we loathe ourselves for it, and we loathe the sins, and we're sad for the things that have happened in consequence. We are not the same, and yet there is still that within us that unless the Lord holds us tight and we hold the Lord tight, we might do something similar again. So we find Jacob. And he lifts up his eyes, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. Now, I want to suggest to you that after his experience, though he was limping, Jacob was exhilarated in spirit. Jacob was made new. He wasn't the one he'd always been. His thoughts were quite different. But Esau presented an immediate problem. It's very true. It's when we've been converted, we're often thrust back into the world to face a long-standing problem that has to be dealt with urgently. And Jacob immediately is confronted by Esau. Now, he had last seen Esau 20 years ago. And the last he'd known of Esau, his mother said, "Thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee." The only comfort that Esau can get, because you have taken his blessing away, and earlier you took his birthright away, the only thing that's comforting Esau's heart is that he's planning to murder you. And it had been perhaps a few hours before that when he last saw Esau. There are things about Esau's nature that are quite pleasant in a way. Mother said, "Well, off you go. Tarry until your brother's anger turn away." Some people's anger never turns away, but he was not of that sort. "He'll forget," says Mum. And it's nice if people do forget our wrongdoings, but some will be very dogged towards our wrongdoings. But this was the last that Jacob had seen of his twin, remember. And over those 20 years or more that Jacob had been away from home, from time to time his thoughts had been of Esau. And when the Lord said to him that he was to return to his land and that the Lord would bless him and take care of him, implying that he wouldn't allow Esau to do him any harm, he began to come back. And then you remember just a day or so before, he heard from his messengers that Esau was marching towards him with 400 men. And that precipitated the panic that we read about in the earlier part of chapter 32. It's never good to respond in a panic. Never good to respond without prayer. Do you remember when they said, "He whom the Lord lovest is dying, Lazarus"? And he got that message, he stayed 2 days in the place where he was. He didn't panic into doing something. And we will always panic unless we cling onto the Lord Jesus Christ. This time, he doesn't panic. He's already sent, do you remember, all those droves of his goats and of his rams and ewes and of his camels and of his colts and his cows and his bulls and his asses. Each a drove of each of them with a gap between on in advance of himself. That's done. He can't bring them back. But now, he looks and he can see Esau coming with 400 men. Now, he doesn't know whether Esau has murder in his heart or not. We can see that he was concerned about it, for he said about those droves of cattle that he sent, in chapter 32 and verse 20, he said, "I'll appease him with the present that goeth before me." He knew that there was some appeasing needing to be done. He knew that there was a relationship that needed to be sorted out. And he was uneasy. And men don't usually march steadfastly towards you at high speed with 400 men who are going to be peaceable. We must always think, if we have enemies, spiritual enemies, situations that are contrary, to pray, to seek the Lord's blessing, to wait, to pause, to ask the Lord, who is superior to every power of evil and every neutral power, that he will act on our behalf. And so, he divided the children. He divided, and he sent the two handmaids of Leah with their four children first, and then Leah and her six children, and then he himself with Rachel and Joseph, Benjamin not yet being born. And he himself went ahead of them, and he bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Most commentators think that was just the customary greeting of the day. That is the way people who've long been separated from one another and now had the opportunity to meet one another formally would approach one another. And indeed, in parts of the Middle East, it may still be done to this day. One commentator, Pink, feels that in view of what had been said, that the elder shall serve the younger, you remember, when the younger was holding on to the heel of the older and was born, God declared to his mother that the younger, the older, which was Esau, shall serve the younger, which is Jacob. And therefore it was inappropriate of him to go through all this bowing down. But let's say that it was purely courtesy of those days. It wasn't repeated by Esau, interestingly enough. But Esau is remarkable here. And all that I've been saying to you, and the hymn that we sang, "Deep are the wounds which sin has made. Where shall the sinner find a cure? In vain, alas, is nature's ache. The work exceeds all nature's power." Here is a hostility. Here is a relationship that has not been reconciled, nor any attempt made in 20 years. Here is a festering wound. And many of you will know that brothers angry with each other, parents angry with children, these wounds do not heal easily. It may be they're unknown to you, it may be there are even in your life. Reconciliations that need to be made. And your heart simply says, "Can't do it, it's too hard, it's too difficult." And so the sore, the damage, goes on working deep within the heart. For as I suggested to you last week when we were studying, we all know when it started. Jacob's mind would have fitted to that event when he took the blessing, before, when he had the birthright. All the 20 years and all the events and things that had happened, none of it would cause him to forget what caused the trouble. Our mind goes back in a flash to it. We know it instantly. The wounds are deep. Only the Saviour is able to deal with the hearts. And that's why I want you to notice most particularly what has happened here. He dealt that night with Jacob's heart. And you remember that he gave Jacob another name. That name was Israel. I suggested to you last week that the name Israel, though it still exists in the name of the country of the Jews today, is a name the origin of which is still debated. And I take it that the best meaning of all the commentaries and all the linguists that I've been able to read, that the best understanding of the meaning of that word is that God commands. The translators of the Authorized Version went for the meaning Prince of God. Now, the word prince, in the days in which the Authorized Version was written, meant king. Henry VIII, you remember, was always described as my prince by his courtiers. The word prince means princeps, first. Nowadays, the word prince means the sort of the son of a king, but it never did. It always meant first and foremost. It was another word for the king. And here, we should read, as a king thou hast power with God and hast prevailed. The previous chapter 32, verse 28. And I believe that the word there means God commands. And what he learned from the wrestling and from the clinging to which he was reduced, that we talked about last week, was that in himself he is unable. In himself he is nothing. In himself the angel would have destroyed him immediately. But knowing he had no power of himself, he clung on to Christ, to the Saviour, to the angel, to God, with all his might, as being the safest place to be and the safest condition to be in. And God blessed him in the breaking of the day with that name Israel. Now you see, if it means God commands, it means two things. God is now henceforth going to be the commander of Jacob, right? But God is also going to command events on his behalf. God is going to command Jacob and command for Jacob. And therefore, is he a prince? He's going to be obedient to his God, and God is going to do wonders for him. We read, as far as the church is concerned, that Christ is the head over all things to the church. He does things for his church, as well as expecting his people to be under his command. And therefore, kings unto their God. And I want you to see how God did this. He worked in Jacob, hadn't he? And now, when this scene of Esau bursts upon us, we can see that all unbeknown to Jacob, God has likewise moved in Esau's heart at one and the same time. You cannot make reconciliation if one party doesn't want it. And the work of anybody wanting to be reconciled is utterly the work of God. We should remember that from ourselves as well. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We are besought in the same chapter of Ephesians, be ye reconciled to God. Two things happen at once. If there is something between us and God, if there is a bitterness between us and God, if there has been a failure to acknowledge him as God, if there be things that have happened to us and we blame God, let us be reconciled to God and know that God in Christ, by causing him to die for our sins, is certainly reconciled to us. And where the two things combine and full reconciliation happens. Why? What is happier than a reconciliation? What is more wonderful when two people meet and they're reconciled? The tears flow, the years roll back, the relationship that abruptly finished begins again in a new and a wonderful way. And so it is with our relationship with God too, when we're saved. It begins with a tremendous burst. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and wept, all in front of 400 men whom, as likely as not, he said, "We're going to fight him." Can you imagine? Can you imagine? He ran to meet him. He embraced him. He fell on his neck. He kissed him. This is Esau in his relationship to Jacob. Jacob is taken, I think, so much by surprise. He's more interested in bowing and making himself subservient. He's still a little afraid. But Esau, his heart has been melted. Esau, the rejected one. Esau, the one that is never going to be saved. Oh, under God's control. But profane. Not valuing what he had by right, his birthright. Not valuing the things that God had done that can only be given by God. And so we're told later in the scripture, he is dismissed from his position. He's not a saved person. He's put out. And yet still capable, under the control of God, of such a show of emotion as this. I say that because, you see, we have to deal with people in the world. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, it's all very well, but the person who's giving me trouble, the person who's giving me grief, is not a Christian. Maybe in business, work, maybe in some other situation. As if it made any difference whatever to the Lord that he couldn't control a person simply because they're not Christians. Scripture is full of him doing that. Even with a king like Cyrus, who did not worship him, yet he was an instrument in God's hands for the blessing of the Lord's people. I don't know if when you read this story it reminded you of the story of the prodigal son. But let me read the verse to you that it is here in Genesis 33 about Esau. And then let me read to you what the Lord Jesus says about the father in the story of the prodigal son. Here we have Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. Jesus says of the father, when the son returned to him, he says this: when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I am sure the Lord Jesus, in telling this story, is alluding to Esau. What do you say? Can't be. He couldn't compare the father with a man like Esau, who is reprobate and rejected. Oh yes, he can. Because it is the father who has done all this in Esau in order to effect reconciliation with Jacob. And it is the same father who does all this in the heart of every returning child who comes back to him after years of misery, having been away from the presence of God and seeking pardon and forgiveness. But I want to say to you, what a wonderful thing reconciliation with God is. What a wonderful thing it was for the prodigal son. What a wonderful thing it was for Jacob in his different situation. And what a wonderful thing it is for us when reconciliation with God and reconciliation with fellow men is effected. Esau ran to meet him. Isn't that wonderful? And embraced him. He fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. There is no healing that is impossible with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in the heart that cannot be made possible. And if two impossible things need to happen at one and the same time, as they did here, that's not beyond him either. May the Lord grant us, in all our character failings also likewise, to cling to the Saviour. We can't put them right ourselves. We cannot reverse our lifetime's failing. We were born with them. But the Lord Jesus can. And as we cling to him, and as we know that We have no power of ourselves, but only in clinging to him is there safety. We shall know stealing over us a wonderful change that we never dreamt possible and which we shall love and value and enjoy. We shall see that Jacob is not perfect. Indeed, Esau isn't either. But Esau remain, I think, in contact, Esau and Jacob, with each other, for they're both present 2 chapters later at the burial of their father. So, Esau, when he had greeted Jacob so kindly, so friendlily, he then sees the women and the children. He says, "Now, who are these?" And Jacob says, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." And then in turn, they're all introduced to him. And then he says, "Well now, what did you mean by that drove that I kept meeting? All those animals that kept being brought, and he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." What a wonderful picture Esau presents here. "I have enough, my brother." Now, we read in the previous chapter that they were sent in order to appease Esau. Chapter 32 and verse 20. Jacob said, "I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure," that's just perhaps, "he will accept of me." Now, the sending of these presents were to appease Esau that he might accept Jacob. Don't make that mistake when you approach God. Don't say to God, "I will appease God for all the sins of my life by doing this, by serving the church in one way or another, by cleaning the church, by putting flowers in the church, by doing this, by being kind to people." Do not say, "I will appease God by doing this, or by doing that, or by that, or this, or this." It can't be done. And it isn't necessary. It wasn't necessary with Esau, and it isn't necessary with God. The appeasement, or we use the term the atonement, has been made by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid our price for us. And we undermine the blessing of God if we seek to spoil it by making an appeasement. Because we're going to think, "Well, perhaps he was a little bit inclined towards me because of what I've brought him." When it was all free grace in God's heart. And that's what's going on now between Jacob and Esau. Esau is saying, "I don't need these because I've got enough. But I actually don't need them in order to be appeased either. I love you. I feel differently in my heart. I remember that you're my twin. I forget that all the trouble and the grief you've caused me. I'm glad to see you. I want you to live side by side. In peace. Nothing to do with your appeasement. It's happened in my heart." And can you see? Well, you know the feeling, don't you? You've done a kindness to somebody, and they come to you and say, "Shall I pay you for it?" Now, they don't quite know how to take you. But you know how you feel, don't you? You wanted to do it for nothing, for freely. And actually, you understood that they didn't quite understand, but you felt it took the shine off it a little that they offered to pay for it, and really because they didn't understand you, and that took the shine off it a bit, didn't it? You understand what I'm saying? And it's the same with God. Any touch of seeking to do something to win his approval takes the edge off his kindness. Makes you less able to understand how his love towards you was free, and free grace and sovereign and love. Free. And because you gave a little something towards it, you thought, well, that had a lot to do with it. It had nothing to do with it. Try and learn even from here that God's love is free and sovereign. And God had so worked in Esau's heart that his rekindled affections towards Jacob were free and glad and happy and overflowing. And this whole idea that these presents were a little appeasement, he was now trying to correct the impression. He knew what they were about because the drovers had told him, as they'd been instructed to do. And so Jacob says, "If I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand." Verse 10. "For therefore have I seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me." The things they say to one another are very lovely. He says, Jacob says, "I've seen your face, Esau, as if it was the face of God, because it was kindly disposed towards me." What a lovely, complimenting thing to say. And he meant it too. He thought it was going to be thunder. He thought it was going to be war. He thought it was going to be hatred. He thought there was going to be death to children and flocks and himself. And he sees Esau's face as if it were the face of God. It meant so much to him that all his power was not set against him but for him. And of course it was all God's doing. And so he says, "Well, now I'm so pleased to see thee." In other words, all that I did yesterday in sending the things to appease you, forget about that. I withdraw not the gift, but that I send them to appease them. I send them to you now in free love. You can have them freely. I'm glad that you shall have them. There's no intention to appease you. You're appeased anyway. "Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God has dealt graciously with me, and I have enough." And he urged it. Now, what do you do? I'm sure you've had that experience at times when you've sort of had a friendly tussle with somebody. "Oh, I must pay you for it. No, 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 no. Oh, yeah, you must go on. You must let me. No, 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 no." I don't know who wins. Do you know who wins? Well, Jacob did persuade Esau to take the things here. I guess Esau thought there's no winning this one. But I'm sure they were both satisfied in each other's company that it was no longer in order to by each other's friendship. He wasn't taking it in order to be appeased, and no longer was Jacob giving it in order to appease him. Do try and remember in all your service of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are called to good works. We're called to be kind as our Saviour is kind. We're called to be merciful as our Saviour is merciful. We're called to help one another and to help others as our Saviour helped other people. But we don't do it to earn salvation. We do it because we've already got it, and all our life has been exhilarated and thrilled because we have it freely. We respond in the way the Lord has dealt with us. We do not do it to earn salvation. Can you grasp that? It's probably the most important thing that comes out of this chapter. Esau now says to him, "Well, let's take our journey. Let's go, and I will go before thee." He is suggesting now, is Esau, that Jacob and he might now live together as friends. Now, Jacob knew that God had said that they were to be separate, that they were to be two separate nations, and that he was separated unto God. And here is something else. Once we've been converted, and once we're back again in the world, when we're converted, it's interesting, the Lord doesn't take us out of the world. In theory, once we've been converted, the Lord could take us straight to glory. But he doesn't. We have to live in the world. We have to live among those who don't believe, among our relatives who don't believe, and we live among other believers. And the thing that the Lord teaches us once we're believers is that we must be separate. It doesn't mean that we mustn't live with our friends. It doesn't mean that we mustn't work with the unconverted. It means that we must keep ourselves pure and unspotted from the world. We do not do what they do. We do not have their idea concerning sexual relationships. We do not have their idea concerning how to use or misuse or cheat people. We have different things. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're separate from the world. And this is really what Jacob is proposing here. When Esau says, "Let's take our journey, let's go, and I will go before thee," he says, "No, no, can't do that. My Lord knows that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds and young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I say, go before." So this is his way of saying, perhaps not as open as he should be, but his way of saying, "I think we should be separate." But there's something else I want you just to notice in this verse. It's the way the pastor should treat the flock. He said unto him, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Pastor helps those who are with young. Pastor has regard to the tenderest, the newest, the lambs of the flock. The pastor has regard to the general pace that the whole fellowship can go along, and the general understanding that the whole fellowship can go. It is a mark of the pastor and the elders and the mature Christians that they are glad to see the maturing of the younger ones and to go at their pace, but under their direction. I will lead on softly, he says, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. There is no mentioning of him ever getting there, but in view of the fact that they did bury their father together, I think that behind the scenes we're to think that they kept up the odd visit or two, and the odd visit via messengers or two, and that they kept in touch. And Esau presses the point. He says, well, can I leave some of my men with you? And that's very interesting, because I think Jacob's reply is a reply of great faith. Esau said in verse 15, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. Jacob says, what need? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. Now you see, the commentators all point out quite rightly that this was next door to Esau's own land of Seir. And Esau was absolutely in command of the country. Jacob, therefore, is saying to him, you don't need to put your men in the midst. I'm quite happy. Your men control at a distance and round about. There's nothing they don't know. They control the whole area. We're quite safe walking through this land. What he actually meant was, we're quite safe in the sight of God. But he gives a compliment to his newly found brother, his newly found twin. We trust your men. We don't actually need them here. We trust that you're in control. Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. Now, the next few verses we can do very quickly. They really are an introduction to the next chapter, which God willing we'll do next week. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth. Now, it wasn't then called Succoth. It was called Succoth because when he got there, he built booths, and it was named after the booths that he made. Temporary dwellings. Not more than tents, as it were. Booths. And the place was called Succoth. And in the next verse, we get the name Shechem. That wasn't named Shechem then, but was the place that was going to become Shechem. So you just remember that that's how it happens. Jacob journeyed to Succoth. The only thing I really want to say is that God had told him to go to Bethel. And what Succoth represents with its booths is a little bit of the old nature coming back. Now, to whatever extent we are not made perfect in the walking with the Lord, to that extent it will harm us. We're none of us perfect till we get to glory. But even to that extent that we're not perfect, there will be a measure of harm. What Succoth represents is this. Jacob was told that he was to go to Bethel. He stops 40 miles short because he likes the place. It's as simple as that. Now, you must never move house to another area because you like the idea, because you like the house, because you like the area. Your first constraint must always be, will I get good teaching from the Lord in the nearest chapel? Can I reach a church? Is there a fellowship of believers? What's the use of going and living in a lovely place? And you're 70 miles from the nearest sound church, and from then onwards your soul is going to go into decline and you may even lose your faith. What good is a nice place to you? That's what's happening here. Jacob journeys to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. He shouldn't have stopped there. He got over the border. He'd done as he's told. He'd gone back to the promised land. But just, and there are Christians, you know, who become Christians. They're genuinely Christians. But they stay as near to the margin of the world as they can possibly get away with. It isn't good for them. They still saved. They remain saved. But there will be things they'll never learn in the faith. And perhaps even falls. Because they're going as close to the edge of what God said they could do as they dare. In principle, that's what Jacob's doing here. But then afterwards, Jacob came to Shechem. Now, if you can imagine, he's coming that direction. Succoth is there. Shechem is there. Bethel is there. So now he does a diversion. He really does go off route. And it's probably 10 or 12 years he spends in Succoth and Shechem combined before the events of chapter 34, which are terrible. And I want to suggest to you that this diverting from what he knew of the Lord's character and the Lord's love and the kindness began to introduce seeds of trouble. Things he could have spared himself and his children. Things he needn't have gone through at all. And the erecting of the altar in Shechem and calling it God, the God of Israel, El, O Hail Israel, is just a substitute, because God had said, go back to Bethel, to the altar you first erected there. Now, you can never be out of God's will. Don't ever use that expression. Because God is able to make the wrath of God turn him and turn the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder of wrath he restrains. You cannot go out of God's will. It's not the expression to use, but there is an expression you can use which will bring you back, and it's this: the good may be the enemy of the best. Ever heard that expression? The good may be the enemy of the best. We settle for things that are good and all right, but the Lord wanted to lead us into something more pure, something more holy, something more faith dependent, something which would have rewarded us with greater fruitfulness than what we settled for. We've not done anything strictly wrong, but the good in our lives has been the enemy of the best. And so it was. But in this particular case, disaster is going to follow. May the Lord keep us from disaster. May he keep us close to him. And may we learn to trust in him in all things. Amen.